Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? He said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. So the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him.
Well, it's good to be able to meet again together and to consider some of these questions that were put by God to our first human family. Last Sunday morning, we considered the question put to Adam and, of course, to Eve, where are you? And this evening, the question put to Cain in chapter 4 and verse 9, where is Abel, your brother? And those two questions really sum up the human condition. Where are you? It's a question about our relationship with God. Where is Abel, your brother? It's about a fractured human family. So we have here the vertical dimension and the horizontal dimension of human sin. And this particular question, where is Abel, your brother, is a very powerful one for our 21st century as it was for the 20th century. Our age is one of infanticide, fratricide, and nations of the world exploit one another and fight one another, and we are living in a world of war and terrorism and murder. Richer nations often exploit poorer nations. Sometimes there is mass murder, as occurred in the last century. And even within nations, there are great jealousies and hostilities over race, religion, and land. In the workplace, sometimes there is almost unbearable tension. One of our daughters-in-law works in the intensive care ward of a major British hospital. And in the medical profession, serving the patients in that ward, there is real hostility. Sometimes in a church, or even in a missionary society, or in a family, there can be areas of deep division and stress and disagreement. Sometimes we fall out with each other. There are times when we carry grudges. We may seem very nice people until we are crossed. In some families, people don't even talk to each other. So here is a word for our 21st century. This was a family which had privileges. These two boys, Cain and Abel, were born of the same parents. They were brought up together. They played together. They had the same privileges, the same care, the same love. And yet one of them murdered the other. And the murder occurred in a religious context. The Lord came to Cain after he'd committed the murder of his brother with this question: where is Abel, your brother? And I want just to consider very simply a number of reasons why the Lord put that question to him. And it's a question that we have to answer ourselves. The first reason, I think, was to confront him and to confront us. God does that, doesn't he? He is kind and gracious to do that, but we do need sometimes to be confronted, to face ourselves. And there are things here that this man needed to face, and we need to face. One is the sacredness of human life. Where is Abel, your brother? Where is this man whom I have made, whom I have created, whom I have given to be your brother? Where is he? What have you done? You have robbed him of his life. He couldn't have done anything more serious than that. The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, the Lord said. And that's true, isn't it? Abel's blood was crying to God. To whom does life belong? It belongs to God. He's the giver of life. So we need to be reminded that to rob someone of their life is sacrilege. Where is Abel? This person whom I have made and created in my image, though now flawed, where is he? The sacredness of human life. We need that message today. And then mankind is one. We belong to one another. Where is Abel, your brother? Your brother. Paul wrote about this in his letter to the Romans, and when he preached at Athens, he spoke about God creating from one blood all the nations of the world. So we belong to each other. We are responsible for each other. We need to be and are in community. Nobody is an island. Murder fractures the unity of the human race. Am I my brother's keeper? Said Cain. And the answer is most certainly you are. We are responsible for the way we deal with one another and care for one another. And to kill somebody in what I suppose in American terms would be a first degree murder context is a monstrous sin. Nuclear missiles, nerve gas, guns, bombs, knives remind us of our capacity to kill each other, even for mass murder. As I said, infanticide, fratricide, and add to that, genocide. God confronts us with this question: where is Abel, your brother? And then the second reason for asking the question was to convict him and to convict us. Because it's very easy to see the truth in the general, but when it comes to the particular, not so comfortable for us. The laser of omniscience, however, falls on me and on you. So we need to look at ourselves here. Why did Cain murder his brother? One of the reasons clearly was because he was jealous of him and envious of him, resentful, put out. The root of murder always lies in the heart. And it's in all of us. You see examples of this all the time. You have it in the little child who wants his or her toy or doll and will not give it up. And if there is any attempt to take it from that boy or girl, then there is real aggression. Somebody prospers in life and we can be jealous and envious of them. It's possible, I suppose, even to feel resentful when another church is blessed. It's in all of us, this self-centeredness, this nursing of grievances, this bearing of grudges, this sharpness of tongue, and this ease with which we criticize each other. This is a heart issue, and it comes back in the end to envy. We're jealous of each other. And that's selfishness, basically, because all the time we're comparing and contrasting other people with ourselves, and we feel somehow or another that we are inferior to them, so we become jealous and envious. He killed his brother because of envy, and he killed him because of anger. He was angry, angry with God. He felt God had been unfair to him. After all, why had God not accepted him and his offering? He resented God's choice, God's decision. He believed he had a right to be blessed by God. And he vented his anger against his brother. Why have you blessed him? What about my offering? Now, isn't that attitude in all of us? Don't we sometimes feel angry with God? Resentful, put out? In particular, he was angry about God's way of accepting human beings. Abel and his offering were acceptable to God, who had regard for them, but Cain and his offering were not. And the order is very important. The Lord had respect to Abel and his offering. Both these sons knew that God had clothed Adam and Eve, their parents, with animal skins following the shedding of innocent blood in their place. They knew that. But Abel embraced the truth of it. He brought the firstling of his flock, the firstborn, the best, of course. He accepted God's way, the way of sacrifice, the way of the shedding of blood. Cain didn't. He took another way. That's true today. I'm old enough to have been brought up in a very liberal university in which any talk of the blood of Jesus Christ was frowned upon. You didn't speak of it. People disparaged it. People were cynical. They had a kind of religion, but there was no shedding of blood in it. It was aesthetically pleasing. It was verbally beautiful. But there was no room for blood sacrifice, no room for atonement, no room for propitiation, no room for divine wrath being pacified in the sacrifice of the Son of God. No room for that. Religion without the precious blood of Christ. And then there's the precious blood of Christ. There's the precious blood of Christ. We are needy sinners who need a Savior. We are going to be condemned eternally unless the Son of God and the Son of Man intervenes on our behalf and bears the accursed load of our sin and guilt and takes the penalty and the punishment that we deserve upon his own shoulders. We need the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, to cleanse us from all sin. Cain didn't want it. And like Cain, there are many people today who resent it. And they resent those who humbly rely on the blood of Christ and on Christ himself. And they become angry. They despise them. They reject them. They malign them and hate them. But their anger is against God. God's way of accepting sinners is the precious, precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. So, we need to be convicted. We need to be convicted of our sin, of our self-centeredness, of our envy and our anger against the eternal God. That's why the Lord put the question to Cain. But the third reason was to convert him and to convert us, to change us, to turn us around. Isn't it wonderful that God didn't leave him to himself? He could have. The terrible thing is when God does that. When, you remember, Herod the king wanted to see Jesus, and Jesus had nothing to say to him. That's a terrible moment for anybody. But here, God had something to say to him. We're told here that the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." He was really telling Cain about the way of repentance. He gave him the chance to learn and to change. He was saying to him, face the truth about yourself. Never mind about anybody else. Face the truth about yourself. Humble yourself in my presence. Take the warning I'm giving you. And God does that because he loves us. He's gracious and kind. He gives us the opportunities to repent, to turn to him, to change, to come back to him. Throughout the Old Testament, repeatedly the Lord was speaking to his people in this way. Sometimes we may wonder what to say to the Lord, and we find that we don't really have the words to say to him. Well, God is so kind and gracious that he actually gives us the words with which to come to him. Do you remember those wonderful verses at the end of Hosea chapter 14, or at the end of the book of Hosea in chapter 14, where the Lord pleads with Israel, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. You have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him," and then the Lord gives Israel the words to say. "Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good. We will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses. We will no longer say our God to the work of our hands. In you the orphan finds mercy." God is giving Israel the words with which to come to him. Say to the Lord, "Lord, take away my sin. Accept what is good. Accept me. I don't want to go to Assyria anymore and to the horses that I've been trusting in anymore. I will not say to my hands and to the works of my hands, our God. In you, the orphan finds mercy." Isn't God so gracious and so kind as to do that? So God is pleading here with us, pleading with Cain, pleading with all of us, to come to him and to come to him even in the words that he gives us to speak. However, Cain refused God's way, and he killed his brother. Then he wiped his hands of him. "Am I my brother's keeper?" And he lied. "I don't know where he is." And in effect, he was saying to God, "Why didn't you care for him? Why didn't you look after him and protect him? Where were you? Why should I care?" This is the kind of basic attitude toward God that is in every human heart. We may reject God's way, it's a very serious matter, and refuse to repent. We choose death, we oppose God, we become the kind of people we are, out of step with God and out of step with each other. God wants us to take action. He's merciful, he's gracious. He wants us in particular to seek his forgiveness. Because God can and does forgive sin, the most enormous sin. Not just sins now, but sin itself. I remember attending a Christian Union meeting many years ago in the University of Wales when the speaker was a man by the name of Professor Donald Mackay. He was a very, very astute man, professor of communications at one of our British universities, and the subject he was given to speak on was sin and psychology. And he pointed out that behaviorists like B.F. Skinner and others may explain sins, particular sins, in terms of a person's background, upbringing, genetic code, and so on, and circumstances. There may be some way in which behaviorists can explain some of the elements of human sins, but they have no explanation for sin. That which makes us sin. The disease. The only cure for that is divine. There is no other cure than the cure that God has prescribed for us at tremendous cost to himself. The gift is free. The gift of forgiveness is free, but it's immensely costly for God. He gave us his beloved son, his holy beloved son. It's impossible for us to plumb the depths of this, for us to imagine what it must have been like for our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of the Blessed Father, who had dwelt in the Father's heart of love for all eternity, from whom the Father to the Son and to the Holy Spirit eternal love had forever flowed. It's impossible for us to imagine what it must have been like for our Lord Jesus Christ to come into our world and to be born into our humanity and to take our flesh and a human soul without sin. It's impossible for us to imagine that. His holy, beloved, obedient Son came into the world for us and was willing to do so. And he came, of course, for one great reason, and that was to shed his blood, to take our place, to bear our judgment, to die our death, to carry the anger of God against our sin. That's why he came. If there were no God, no law, no truth, no honor, no justice, Christ need never have died, but he did die. He is the propitiation for our sins. We do not simply believe, you see, in the doctrine of propitiation. We believe in Jesus Christ, who is himself the propitiation for our sins. He is my justification. He is my holiness. He is my redemption. He is. And it's a marvelous thing that Jesus came to satisfy the demands of God's law and bear the anger of God upon his own perfect soul and body and die the accursed death of the cross so that you and me and all who will turn from their sins and trust in him might be redeemed and cleansed and washed and given the Holy Spirit, his precious blood. His blood cries out for pardon, whereas Abel's blood cried out for vengeance. When I was a young lad, I was brought up in a church where we sang Sankey hymns, and one of my favorite Sankey hymns was the hymn, "Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood." And I was staying one time with my aunt who lived in Port Talbot in South Wales. And I was out in the backyard singing on top of my voice as little boys and little girls do. And I was singing this hymn, "Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood." And the people living next door were by the name of Howe, H-O-W-E. The son of that family was a man who eventually became Mrs. Thatcher's Chancellor of the Exchequer, Sir Geoffrey Howe. And I remember my aunt coming out and saying to me, "Andrew, be quiet, be quiet. The Howes might hear you. They might hear me singing, 'Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood.' They might hear you." Well, I wasn't singing for their benefit. I didn't know them, didn't know they were there. But oh, they needed to hear it. Don't we need to hear that? Dr. Lloyd-Jones didn't like Sankey hymns very much. But one Sunday night in Westminster Chapel, he preached a glorious sermon. I can still remember it. At the end of the sermon, he shouted, "Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood." It was all I could do to hold my seat. Power. Wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. God is able to forgive our sins through the sacrifice of his beloved Son, who is now the living Lord, as I say, the living propitiation for our sins, the living justification we need, the living sanctification we have to have, the living redemption that we will require forever. He is all of that himself. So when you believe, you come into him, into his riches, into his salvation, into his gracious, loving arms. And God is willing to forgive us too, because Abel's blood spoke before Cain spoke. Cain didn't hear it speak, but God did. And the blood of Jesus Christ speaks before we speak. Before we repent, it pleads. Before we pray, it prays. The power of forgiveness is in his blood, not in us. And he hears us because he hears him. So we can seek forgiveness, we can seek mercy and cleansing for all our sin. This is for penitents, this is for people who come as they are, this is for people who don't pretend, whoever they are, whatever they've done, whatever their background, whatever their present condition, they can come to Jesus Christ. "In wonder lost," wrote Samuel Davis, "in wonder lost, I take the pardon for my sin, a pardon bought by Jesus' blood." What blessedness this is. What joy this is. No wonder David in Psalm 32 cries out, "Blessed is the man whose forgiven, whose sins are forgiven, whose iniquities, whose transgressions are covered, whose iniquities are pardoned. Blessed is such a man." Do you remember those three great words that are used in Psalm 32 for sin? There's the word in the Hebrew that means to break covenant with God. We've broken covenant with God. We are disobedient to him. We like an unfaithful wife or husband or a wife in terms of our relationship with God. We've broken covenant. But God removes our sin, and the Hebrew word for forgive there is the word which is familiar to every one of us. It's the little word nasa, N-A-S-A, and you will all understand what NASA stands for, the National Aeronautical Space Administration. And if you think of the space shuttle going up into the or out of the atmosphere being blasted by those great rockets, you have a picture here of what happens to your sin. It's taken away, it's removed, out of the reckoning. It's blast off, it's gone, it's forever gone. And then that second word that speaks about sin as missing the mark, and a miss is as good as a mile. If I've missed, I've missed. But our Lord Jesus Christ has come to cover our sin, beneath his blood. And then the third word is about crookedness. I'm not straight. I'm not true. But God doesn't impute that crookedness to me. He imputes it to Christ and his righteousness to me. This is joy. This is real blessedness. God is willing to forgive our sins, and that's made clear throughout the whole of the Bible. And then, not only are we to come to him for forgiveness, but we are to cry to him for a new heart, because the God who freely pardons us and justifies us gives us a new heart. Ours is full of envy and bitterness and anger, as we've seen, and in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord uncovers that and explains it to us in very pertinent terms. There are dark places in your heart, aren't there? There are lurking evils in my heart. There's a hidden blackness. We are all Dr. Jekyll and Hyde. But God can give a new heart, a new spirit. He can replace the demons with the Holy Spirit. God has not given us, said Paul, a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So we begin to live in the Spirit, not according to the flesh anymore. Isn't that the great message of Ephesians 4 and 5, what it means to live in the Spirit and to walk in the Spirit and to keep in step with the Spirit? A new heart I will give them. I will take away the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, a broken, humble, contrite heart. Oh, what a blessing. And then we can live in the Spirit. We can go on to live according to God's word and according to God's law, a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. Of course, we have a fight on our hands because the remains of indwelling sin are still there, but God has not given us a spirit of fear, of power and love and of a sound mind. So we can do all through Christ who strengthens us. Listen to these words from Ephesians. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Do you remember how in the letter of John, his first letter, John has a great deal to say about love and about what it means to love one another? This is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. God replaces that evil heart with a new heart, and we are able now to love one another because of the love of Christ in us, because of the love of God to us, because the source of the love that we have for one another, self-sacrificial, self-denying, no longer self-righteous and self-centered and self-pitying and self-satisfied, but a love that goes out in care and love and sympathy and understanding for other people, looking beyond their sins to them, seeing beyond their faults and failures to their own heart and need and what they really need. This love that is outgoing and outflowing and giving is born in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And we can live a different kind of life altogether from the one we used to live. This is what it means to be a Christian. And we thank God that he not only commands what he wills, but he gives what he commands. So we are to keep close to him. We are to live near his heart, we are to rest every day on the sacrifice of Christ and on Christ, our great high priest. We are to come to him every day, that living stone rejected by men but chosen of God and precious. We are to believe in him every day. We are to trust in him every day. When the way is hard and when the journey is difficult, we are to trust him, and we are to look up and out and seek his face and pray and ask that the Lord will write his new name upon our hearts. As Charles Wesley put it in his wonderful hymn, "Fill thou my life in every part, O Lord, with praise, that my whole being may proclaim thy being and thy ways. Thy nature, gracious Lord, impart, come quickly from above. Write thy new name upon my heart, thy new best name of love." What a wonderful thing it is that people like you and me can so wonderfully change and be changed by the grace of God, and then live in a way that pleases him and that is a help to others and that brings honor and glory to our holy Savior. May the Lord help us to live in this way, in a fallen world, so that others seeing us will not see us but him and be drawn to him too. We'll pray. Father, we praise you for your grace. Where would we be but for your grace? We thank you that we can look back and we can see the way you've led us right up to this moment, and we can look forward and trust in your power and your grace for all that lies ahead of us. How good is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend, whose love is as great as his power and knows neither measure nor end. 'Tis Jesus, the first and the last, whose spirit will guide us safe home. We'll praise him for all that is past and trust him for all that's to come. Fill our hearts with heavenly love, and help us to love you above all, and to love one another with a pure heart fervently, and as we have opportunity to do good unto all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And please, Lord, have mercy upon our troubled world, and remember all who are seeking to bring the gospel of your redeeming grace to other peoples in other lands. We pray for your help and blessing upon them, and for the work of the gospel to progress worldwide by the power of your Holy Spirit, through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.